Hello, everyone. Sabbath blessing. Pastor Nick, I just wanted to see, I just feel the Lord speaking to my heart, speak about a few things with what you just said in the situation that I'm in, and would that be okay? Is that better? Can you hear me better? Huh. Still barely? Yeah, they're all the way up. Well, I'll go ahead and talk. It won't be much, but I think it just so applies to what Pastor Nick just talked about. And just because the trial the Lord has me in right now, I'm sitting right in the court system, being, I guess you could say, accused for very things of the Lord. For homeschooling, for just even in regards to my lawyer, even with the holidays and not celebrating them, and how that, may not be good for children, and even a situation where, just a lot of things that when we're following the Lord as a Christian, that we decide whether we're going to follow God or follow men. So, And it's not easy, and it's hard being attacked for your beliefs, and but I can see that coming. As soon as I started keeping Sabbath, which was about a year ago, that is like that scripture of Revelation that talks about the dragon's going to make war with the saints. And but God is faithful, and He has been faithful, and I keep thinking, and Pastor Nick talked about this last night, is, Peter walking on water, and he had to keep his eyes right on Jesus, because you can look to the side and you can see those winds and you can see the storm coming right at you as you're walking. And the minute I take my eyes off him at all, I would sink. And I just wanted to read to you before I played this morning. The Lord gave me two things before the situation even came upon me. One was Genesis 28:15. I am with you and will keep you in all places. And the other is Psalm 18. And if I can just read that before I play, the two songs I have to play today aren't too long. Psalm 18 says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. He was wroth. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me. For they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord is my stay. He delivered me because he delighted in me. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. The strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. He is always our rescuer and deliverer. And with that, let's praise our God.
Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your presence. We thank you for blessing us where we need to be blessed. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that come our way to help us grow stronger. And thank you for blessing Sister Christy with all these trials to strengthen her faith. And giving her opportunities to share her faith with the lawyers, the judge, whatever, that are causing these problems. Thank you, Father, for the way you guide us and keep us with the hedge of angels. And thank you for sending even more. And Father, please bless each and every soul that we have on our prayer list. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. Amen. Yeah, we just saw a whole mess of people just fell out, and then they came back, praise God. Thank you for your patience. A thought came to mind while that was happening. Now, here's something to pray about. We can actually get rid of this chat room and make our own generic chat room by using the radio with a text chat. A text chat doesn't need hardly any bandwidth. We can have all of us can be in a text chat room, and we can put in links that you got to look at. And when you want to hear us talk, you're on the radio at the same time. Because I got it set up on my site where you just go to a certain page and boom, you hear us talking. There's just a lag. There's like it's not a lag where you hear skipping in the voice or anything like that. It's just anywhere from a minute to 5 minutes difference. That could be a problem though. So please keep it in your prayers. Maybe we can get rid of that lag. And if we can't, we can make our own chat room using HTML. Our own audio chat. So, this is week number 4. Yeah, that we're doing this question and answer thing. And, or if anybody knows a computer programmer, you know, we can certainly use the help. But anyway, this is week number 4 of question and answers. We're going to do it one more time next week because we got a bunch of questions that we're just not going to be able to finish today, of course. And Brother Rob and I were talking about this the other day. I think it was Thursday or maybe even yesterday. I don't remember. We can do this every 3 months. Like we'll have like the Lord's Supper, you know, the communion, if you will. And then directly the next 2 to 3 weeks after that, we'll have question and answers. 2 weeks if that's all it takes, or 3 weeks if that's all it takes. If it takes 4 weeks, we just won't do it. We'll dedicate a month every 3 months. You know, the first week of the month, of course, will be the communion, and then the next 2 to 3 will be questions and answers. We'll just do that. And so that way they can build up too. But we've got enough now to start like next week. When we do this the fifth time, we're still going to have plenty of questions that we're still not going to be able to get to, so no big deal. We just can continue to do this, because this is really a blessing to all our hearts. I mean, I love the studies that it involves, too. Like, you guys ask him questions that are wow. So it makes for good study. And I love doing topical Bible studies. I just love it. It's just, I mean, that's how I started learning. I would go to the Bible with a question and find everything the Bible said about the answer. And that's how I learn to grow in Christ. And I mean, I still do the cover-to-cover thing. I go from Genesis to Revelation and all the time. I'm in First Kings now. I just keep reading the Bible over and over and over and over and over. And I always get something new out of it every time. Praise his name. It truly is a living word. All right, so question number one that I have is this. Are homosexual people born that way or demon possessed? Is there a Bible scripture that talks about homosexuals being healed with a demon cast out? And I have to say, no, homosexuals are not born that way. Their own bodies speak against them, in fact. If they're born homosexual, then why do they have sex organs that require the opposite sex to procreate? if the people of the world would study up on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure they too would realize that it is nothing more than sinful lust. Now, some people tell me that at a very early age, you know, when I was 5 years old, I wanted to play with dolls, and just, you know, and I knew at that time I was a homosexual, so okay, either that was you're possessed or you're just lying to me, because I can't believe a 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 year old kid is going to have a sexual orientation when, now in today's world is a possibility because they're pumping it into the school system. If you read that one, or watch that one video someone sent me, it wasn't, they took it off the internet, but then they put it back on YouTube, and it's like 7 parts. It's called Silencing the Christians, and I'm watching it now. I just started watching it, and piece by piece, and that's literally what the homosexuals are doing. They're trying to shut up the Christians. But and if I wasn't into prophecy, it would upset me in a big way, because I'm thinking, man, these guys are taking over. But the prophecy says, Jesus says, right when he comes back, that it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He also said it will be like in the days of Noah, too. So you got the worst of two worlds here. You got Sodom and Gomorrah, where everybody's, you know, all this homosexual and perversity. It's not just homosexuality either. It's perversion in all things, you know, when it comes to sex and that. And then, of course, every thought evil continually, as it was in Noah's day. So that's our world today. That's society now. So that is another prophecy we can see. So the way I see it when it comes to homosexuality is Satan knows God created man in his image. As we all know, Satan cannot pass up an opportunity to soil that image. He has men who are created in God's image to do all sorts of evil acts all throughout history. You get murder, torture, theft, and rape. Or those just a few of the crimes that men do that soil the image that they are created in. I know it seems like way offhanded and it's like really trivial when you think about it, but you're still created in the image of man, in the image of God. And so, but none so slanders the image of God than does homosexuality, in my personal opinion. I mean, it brings man down to the same level as animals when they do such things with their own bodies. And I don't know many homosexual people. I can count them on one hand and have a few fingers left over, but I do recall two such instances where homosexuals were kept free of this sin that made them crave that sex in a perverted way. In fact, both of these people, one was a man and the other was a woman, that placed full-page ads in the Chicago newspapers back in the 80s, I think it was. They were many years apart from each other, and they weren't associated with any kind of ministries or anything like that. They were just describing how when they were in sin, it was just like any other kind of sin, if you think about it. It was just all about getting more of that sin. You know, alcoholics know about that. People that get into porn know about that, or people that like to fight know about that. I mean, it's just something that you just crave, right? But when I read those articles and how they stated how once they found Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that was just gone. It was completely gone. So again, they can't be born that way. It's just sin. And no, I don't know of a verse that says a homosexual was cast free of a demon in the Bible. This is not to say it is impossible, of course, but I mean, there's different types of demons, and Jesus wasn't about to point out each and every one, because casting out one is sufficiently proves that all demons, no matter what their sinful preferences are easily cast out by Christ to cast the people, you know, free of these such things. So just like there are many different diseases, there's many different demons. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that you're demon possessed. I mean, there's all different methods of demon possession too at the same time. Sin is sin, demons are demons. I mean that's life on planet Earth. You know, until Jesus gets back, of course. So there you have it. That's as far as I can go with it.
Thank you, brother. It it just goes on the principle that if you continuously commit the same form of sin, it becomes a habit. And if the habit becomes strong enough, it can lead into being possessed to where you have no more free will. So you know, Romans 1 talks about the issue. Now we get into the seven seals of Revelation. And there's a link, Sister Bonnie, if you'd put it in the room. And for those on the radio, the link is www.lightministries.com/SDA/ID1304.htm. And that would be capital SDA. And I'm going to be, as I go through here, there's a little bit of lag, so I'm going to be releasing the control button and let the rest of the message come through and then put it back on. Because we have seven sections to the seals, there's seven seals. So this is a brief sketch of the seven seals of Revelation. And basically the seven seals reveal the history of the Christian church from the time of John the Revelator through to the second coming of Christ and then eternity beyond. And when you look at the first seal of Revelation, this is Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the white horse, and the white horse would symbolize the purity of the church. And then it talks about the rider of the horse, and that rider represents the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer, meaning that there were victories taking place at the time, and then there would be continued victories taking place all the way until the end of time. So just briefly, this first seal shows the history of the majority of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that were in the apostolic church, and they were actively spreading the pure gospel truth around the world, which allowed the truth and Christ, who is the truth, to conquer over error and sin. And it was predicted that more of these victories over error and sin would continue to occur throughout all the ages of the earth's history. So this period is seen covering about the most of the first century A.D., while the gospel truth would continue to conquer hearts for Christ all the way until the end of time. So that was the first seal. Now the second seal of Revelation is in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and it talks about a red horse. And this red horse symbolizes bloodshed and persecution to the church. And the rider on this horse carries a great sword. And so this would symbolize that there would be much bloodshed, there would be much strife and warfare that would take peace completely away from the earth. So during the time of this second seal, it shows the history of the faithful followers of Jesus Christ enduring persecution and suffering martyrdom because they stood for their faith and wouldn't give it up. And this bloodshed continued on for many years until the majority of the members of this apostolic church decided to compromise their faith so that they could unite with half-converted pagans. And this history is brought out in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 42 to 46. And so then this evil union eventually brought to an end this persecution during the reign of Constantine, some three centuries or two centuries later. And you can remember that Paul stated that even in his day, that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. At the time, it was just a very minor problem, but as the centuries continued, it became a major problem. And so you can see that this period of the second seal is seen extending from about the last part of the first century all the way through to about the time of Constantine in the fourth century. Now the third seal of Revelation 6 verses 5 and 6 deals with a black horse. And this black horse would symbolize darkness and apostasy of the church. And the rider on it carries a pair of balances. And these balances would represent religious power and civil power under the control of one person. Remember, it was in his hand. Then it talked about the measures of wheat and barley for a penny. And so this would represent that the church members at the time were focused more on making money and upon worldliness than upon spreading the gospel. It also said, hurt not the oil and the wine. And the oil and the wine represent the graces of the Spirit, being faith and love. And these were in danger of being hurt under such worldliness and apostasy in the church. But yet these graces were protected by God in the hearts of his faithful few. So this third seal shows the history of the majority of the Christian church who were compromising and apostatizing from the true faith because of that union that they made with paganism. And thus this union allowed a great darkness and error to come in and corrupt the once pure apostolic faith. And during this period, the civil power would be allowed to control the affairs of the church, and this actually started with Constantine in AD 323. And so now we have one man who was balancing and controlling both civil and church power. And this one-man control of both the state and the church power was then transferred from Constantine to the next civil ruler and then to the next civil ruler, all the way until Justinian had the power. And then Justinian transferred this control of church and state over to the Bishop of Rome or the Pope in 538 AD. So then we can see that this third seal extends from about the time of Constantine in 321 AD to about the beginning of the papal control of church and state in 538 AD. Now the fourth seal, found in Revelation chapter 6 verses 7 and 8, brings up a pale horse. And this pale horse would represent a sickly church that's ready to die, one that is very sick and gravely ill. The rider on this horse is death, and hell or the grave follows him. And this rider was to have control of one quarter of the earth's territory, and that this territory was then to suffer under this rider's murderous reign. And so this fourth seal shows or reveals the history that was occurring during the Dark Ages, when the Pope had unlimited and unrestrained power to use the civil power of the nations of Europe to persecute and mercilessly kill all of those opponents against the church, and the Roman Catholic Church had adopted this corrupted and apostate apostolic faith. And so all of those that were opposed to this corrupt and apostate faith of the Catholic Church were mercilessly hunted down, persecuted, and killed. And this murderous killing spree continued on for 1,260 days or years, as we're told in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. And also Revelation 12:6, Revelation 12:14, and 13:5. And we know that a day in Bible prophecy represents a year, which is Numbers 14:34. So this killing spree continued on for 1,260 years, which is commonly referred to as the Dark Ages, and all the way through the Reformation until in 1798, the papacy suffered a deadly wound. That's, we're told, in Revelation 13:1-3. And this deadly wound occurred when General Berthier of the French army, under Napoleon, took Pope Pius VI prisoner and then removed him to France, where he died in exile in 1799. So we can see that this period of history of the Fourth Seal is extending from about 538 AD through the time of the Reformation and to about the year 1798. Now we come to the fifth seal, and there's quite a lot here in the fifth seal. The altar there that's pictured represents the altar of martyrdom or sacrifice and does not represent the altar that's connected with the heavenly sanctuary. The souls under the altar represents all those faithful followers of Christ who had been martyred and slain because they chose to cling to the biblical faith, and these were murdered and slain by the Roman Catholic Church because they refused to give up the Bible truth to accept Catholic dogma. And so you can see that these souls are not in heaven, but are dead in their graves on the earth. And in the fifth seal, it says that these dead souls allegorically are shown crying out to the Lord, asking him how long it's going to be until the Roman Catholic Church is judged and their spilt blood is avenged on such a harlot, murderous church. They're asking, how long do we have to continue to wait until, you know, our blood is avenged? And they are told that they must rest in the grave for a little season longer as more persecution by the papacy was prophesied to occur. So then this indicates that as the persecuting power of the papacy had been stopped, yet it would resume again after just a little season. And we know that in 1798, the papacy suffered its deadly wound, which prevented it from continuing to use the civil power to persecute all her opponents. But after a short time, this deadly wound of the papacy would be healed, and she would again regain her persecuting power. And on February 11, 1929, the Lateran Treaty was signed between the Kingdom of Italy and the Pope, which guaranteed international sovereignty to the Vatican State under the absolute and sole jurisdiction of the Holy See of Rome. So then this date of February 11, 1929, signaled the beginning of the healing of this wound to the papacy, and soon thereafter this papal wound will be completely healed and the papacy will again be able to use the power of the state to persecute God's faithful followers, which is just as what is predicted in Revelation 13:3, when all the world wondered after the beast. But this fifth seal also said that these dead, faithful, martyred souls were all given pure white robes. And we're told in Revelation 19:8 that these white robes are the righteousness of the saints. So since these dead martyred souls were given pure white robes of righteousness, what then does this signify? In Revelation 3:5 it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then in Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 197 to 198. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them," and then Ellen White puts in brackets here, "they were pronounced pure and holy," end of brackets. "And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So Ellen White mentions here that when white robes were given unto them, it represented that they were pronounced pure and holy. Okay? So these dead souls were pronounced pure and holy. They were judged worthy to be given to wear these white garments of righteousness, as well as to have their names retained in the book of life. Now, before anyone that has already died can be pronounced and judged pure and holy, given white robes, and have their names retained in the book of life, their character has to first be investigated. So this means that an investigative judgment had to have begun into the lives of these righteous dead represented in the fifth seal during the short time when the papacy no longer had power to persecute. So in other words, it would be sometime after 1798 and before the papal wound would be completely healed that this time of judgment would occur. And we know from prophecy that, in fact, the investigative judgment of the righteous dead did begin on October 22, 1844, when the 2300-day or year prophecy of Daniel 8, 13, and 14 ended, and our high priest, Jesus Christ, entered into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary to begin to cleanse it. So this means that this fifth seal did not end by or before 1798, like many believe, but it continued on past 1844. And so how long did it continue on? In Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 968. When the fifth seal was opened, John the Revelator in vision saw beneath the altar the company that were slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. After this came the scenes described in the 18th of Revelation, when those who are faithful and true are called out of Babylon. And then she quotes Revelation 18, 1-5. So it was not the scenes of Revelation 14 and the first three angels' messages that were seen coming directly after the ending of the fifth seal, but it was the scenes connected with the fourth angel of Revelation 18 that came after the ending of the fifth seal. So then this tells us that when these scenes of Revelation 18 take place, then the fifth seal has already shown itself to be closed. So then, when are these scenes in Revelation 18 to occur? We already know that as early as 1888, the light of the truth about the righteousness of Christ was being preached at that time. And this precious message was to be part of the loud cry of Revelation 18. But very sadly, the Adventist Church rejected this message of Christ's righteousness. And so the loud cry couldn't go forth at that time. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 234 and 5, we're told, an unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis in the 1888 General Conference session there against the Lord's message through brethren E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in a great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. The enemy prevented them from obtaining that efficiency which might have been theirs in carrying the truth to the world as the apostles proclaimed it after the day of Pentecost. The light of Christ's righteousness, that is to lighten the whole earth with its glory, that's Revelation 18, was resisted, and by the action of our own brethren has been in a great degree kept from the world. So the message of Revelation 18 brought out in the message of Christ's righteousness, that is to lighten the whole world with its glory, of Revelation 18:1, was resisted and kept away from the world in a large degree by the Adventist leadership. Okay? And we already know that the loud cry of Revelation 18, based upon this message of Christ's righteousness, began sounding as early as 1892. So even though the leadership of the church were fighting against it, yet there were still enough people that were able to preach the message, and the loud cry began as early as 1892. If you look at Review and Herald, March 22, 1892, the third angel's message is swelling into a loud cry. And then in Review and Herald, November 22, 1892, the time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel, whose glory shall fill the whole earth. So these facts tell us that as early as 1888, and especially by 1892, the scenes of Revelation 18 began to take place, which then tells us that the fifth seal had ended by that point. So then this fifth seal shows the history from about the time when the papacy received its deadly wound and could no longer use the civil power to persecute God's people, through the beginning of the investigative judgment of the righteous dead, until some time around or before the beginning of the loud cry message of Revelation 18. So then this period of history is seen extending from about the time of 1798 until around 1888. And now we come to the sixth seal. The sixth seal is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, as well as chapter 7, 1 to 17. And it brings out that there is a great earthquake, and this great earthquake would represent the Lisbon earthquake in Portugal of November 1, 1755, which was so great an earthquake that it was felt from Portugal to Greenland to Africa and America, and covered some 4 million square miles. This seal also brought out that the sun would become black as sackcloth, and this would represent the dark day of May 19, 1780, when from about 10 in the morning until midnight, people could not see a plain white piece of paper held out in front of them without the help of a candle or a fire. It says that the moon would become as blood, and this would represent the dark red moon of the night of May 19 and 20, 1780, which was seen after the black sackcloth darkness had cleared up. It also mentioned that the stars of heaven fell, and this would represent the spectacular Leonid meteor shower of the night of November 12 to 13, 1833, when for several hours some 100,000 to 200,000 meteors per hour lighted up the night sky to the point that one could read a newspaper without the help of any other form of light. It mentions that the four winds held back from fully blowing on the earth and the sea, and this would represent the winds of great strife and severe bloodshed that would occur during the time when the seven last plagues are loosed, as were mentioned in Revelation 16, 1 to 21. It said that these winds would not fully be allowed to blow until after 144,000 saints are sealed. And this represents these 144,000 saints would be sealed while they were still alive without seeing or tasting of death. And this is clearly brought out in Desire of Ages, page 421 to 422. Early Writings, page 164, Prophets and Kings, page 227, and Review and Herald of April 29, 1875. It says that these 144,000 saints are made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes in these last days. So this means that it would not be from the literal Israelite tribes that was under the old dispensation, but these 144,000 would be made up from spiritual Israel under the gospel dispensation, and thus would represent those who in the last days of Earth's history had the same characteristics and weaknesses of these 12 listed tribes, but who would be able to overcome these same weaknesses through the strength and grace given them of Christ. And you will notice that all 12 tribes are mentioned except the tribe of Dan and Ephraim. And this was because the last offspring of the tribe of Dan and Ephraim were lost without salvation. The tribe of Dan was caught up in the traffic and merchandise of Babylon and got caught up in that false religion. And the tribe of Ephraim was joined to his idols and left alone. In other words, his probation closed without salvation. And that was Hosea 4:17. So we can see that those who are living in these last days of Earth's history, who retain the same weaknesses and evil characteristics listed of the tribe of Dan and Ephraim, will also be lost and not be saved. It also mentions that it was 144,000 in number. And this represented that John heard a literal number of the amount of the saints that were sealed. A literal number, not symbolic. And Sister White agreed, stating that these living saints were 144,000 in number. And that's Early Writings, page 15. So you can see that after the last saint is sealed, then probation closes, as we're told in Revelation 22:11-12. The four winds over all the earth are loosed, and the seven last plagues fall. So it's just waiting for that last member to become part of that 144,000. And then the end comes. Now, under the sixth seal, it mentions that the heavens departed as a scroll, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And this occurs after the seventh plague begins, when God the Father parts the heavens as a scroll, from which his voice that comes directly from his throne in the temple of heaven is heard, declaring that it is done. That's Revelation 16:17. In other words, the plan of salvation is finished. It is done. Then a stupendous earthquake occurs that moves every mountain and island out of their places. The saints are then delivered from their captivity. They are given the covenant of peace by God the Father himself, which is Selected Messages, Book 3, page 388. And then God the Father tells these patient waiting saints the exact day and hour of Christ's return. We're told in Maranatha, page 279, it is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. That'd be amazing to see. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God, like the sound of many waters, saying, "It is done." Revelation 16:17. The powers of heaven will be shaken at the voice of God. Then the sun, moon, and stars will be moved out of their places. They will not pass away, but be shaken by the voice of God. Dark, heavy clouds came up and clashed against each other. The atmosphere parted and rolled back. Then we could look up through the open space in Orion, whence came the voice of God. Now, in regard to the coming of the Son of Man, this will not take place until after the mighty earthquake shakes the earth, after the people have heard the voice of God. It also brings out in the sixth seal that the lost wicked call for mountains and rocks to fall and hide them. And this occurs at the second coming of Christ, as they see him coming in all of his glory and in his Father's glory and in the glory of all the angels, as we're told in Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, and Desire of Ages 7:39. And these wicked cannot stand to remain in sight of all this glorious splendor of Christ, and they try to hide. And in Review and Herald, April 1, 1875, we're told, the sight of the inexpressible glory of the Son of God will be intensely painful to those whose characters are stained with sin. The pure light and glory emanating from Christ will awaken remorse, shame, and terror. They will send forth wails of anguish to the rocks and mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And then in Signs of the Times, February 11, 1897, when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, only two classes, the obedient and the disobedient, will meet him. And only those who, having had the light upon God's requirements, have been obedient to him, can meet him with joy. Those who have persisted in a course of disobedience will flee in terror, hiding in the dens of the mountains and saying to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But those who have honored God by their obedience will look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The sixth seal says that the wicked cry to hide us from him on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And this means that as Christ comes arrayed not just in his own glory, but also in the glory of all the angels who accompany him, and also in the glory of his Father. And as God the Father has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, to sit and rule with him on his throne, which is Revelation 3:21, Revelation 22:3, Hebrews 8:1 and 12:2, then this tells us that it is not just Jesus Christ and all his angels who come in the clouds of heaven, but God the Father is there as well. And even though inspiration does not directly mention it, I know that God the Holy Spirit will be there as well, because it was only through his constant and untiring working upon human hearts that they were finally enabled to be saved in the first place. As we're told in Genesis 6:3, John 14:26, John 16:13 and 14, Romans 8:26, Ephesians 4:30, and Matthew 12:31 to 32. So as this is true, then why wouldn't the Holy Spirit also be there in person to witness the gathering of all of those whom he spent so much time and effort to save? So that's why I know he's there as well. And as the brightness of Christ destroys all the wicked, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, when he comes, Christ sounds the last trumpet, raising the righteous dead, and together with 144,000 living saints, both of these are changed from mortality to immortality, and then are caught up to meet their Lord in the air, never to part again. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, and Early Writings, page 285 to 288. So, this sixth seal shows us the history from the great Lisbon earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon becoming blood, the stars falling, through the time when the living saints are being sealed, the winds of strife being let loose, the plagues falling, the heavens departing as a scroll, and the great earthquake that moves all mountains and islands out of their places, and God the Father delivering the saints from their captivity and declaring to them the day and hour of Christ's return. It also shows us that when Christ comes, he will be seen coming in the clouds of heaven, the lost will be calling for the rocks and mountains to hide them from Christ, and then being destroyed by the coming of Christ, his brightness. It also shows us the resurrection and gathering of all the righteous saints off the earth to be with Christ in the air. So we can see that this period of the sixth seal extends from 1755 to all that the second coming of Christ accomplishes. And now we come to the last seal, the seventh seal of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. One single verse. It says that there was silence in heaven. And since God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all the heavenly hosts of angels accompanied God the Son, Jesus Christ, in traveling from heaven to get the ransomed saints on the earth, then there's no one left in heaven to make any noise. That's why there's silence. It says that this silence was for the space of a half an hour, and in prophetic time, half an hour or day for year would represent 7.5 literal days. So this half hour, or 7.5 literal days, represents the amount of time it actually takes for all this heavenly throng to travel from heaven to earth to get the ransomed after God the Father's voice had delivered the saints and declared the day and hour of Christ's return. It will be during these 7 days waiting for Christ to come that the lost who make up the synagogue of Satan will bow and worship at the feet of these now delivered and glorious saints. And they hope that this act of humility and honor will somehow prevent them from being destroyed when Christ comes. I find this in Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9-11, and Testimonies Volume 2, page 41-42. But this is a vain hope because their probation has already closed and they are lost. In Word to the Little Flock on page 12, we're told, you think that those who worship before the saints' feet, Revelation 3:9, will at last be saved? Here I must differ with you, for God shew me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation which is yet to come to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet. Now, since it took 7 literal days for Christ, remember, who is also human as we are, to travel from heaven to earth, then after the redeemed saints meet Jesus in the air and join him in the cloud, it will take these saved human beings another 7 literal days to travel from earth to heaven and finally arrive on the Sea of Glass. In early writings on page 16, we're told, we all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the Sea of Glass. So just as it took Christ and the heavenly throng 7 days to come from heaven to earth, so it will take the redeemed saints that are gathered off the earth 7 days to ascend to the Sea of Glass in heaven. Once we arrive on the Sea of Glass, Jesus will individually place crowns of gold upon each of the heads of the redeemed. Won't that be wonderful? Afterwards, we will then travel to the gates of the city of God, where we see a retinue of angels on either side of the gate, as we're told in Selected Messages. That's Book 3, page 316. Christ himself then opens up the entrance gate into the city of heaven, bidding his faithful and obedient ransomed people to enter in. And in early writings, page 16 and 17, we have this pictured there. She says on those pages, we all entered the cloud together and were 7 days ascending to the Sea of Glass. when Jesus brought the crowns and with his own right hand placed them on our heads. He gave us harps of gold and palms of victory. Here on the sea of glass, the 144,000 stood in a perfect square. Some of them had very bright crowns, others not so bright. Some crowns appeared heavy with stars, while others had but few. All were perfectly satisfied with their crowns. And they were all clothed with a glorious white mantle from their shoulders to their feet. Angels were all about us as we marched over the sea of glass to the gate of the city. Jesus raised his mighty, glorious arm, laid hold of the pearly gate, swung it back on its glittering hinges, and said to us, "Ye have washed your robes in my blood, stood stiffly for my truth. Enter in." Now, after Christ opens up the gate and bids all the redeemed to enter into the city, who do you think will be the very first person that all these redeemed saints will see standing in this open entrance gate? It will be God the Father himself, who eagerly waits to personally welcome each and every redeemed child of his into this city. In the book Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, page 45 to 46, we're told, "Jesus will welcome you and with his own hand place the crown upon the brow of all those who enter there. Then they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in the kingdom of glory." Well now, is there not inducement enough that God has set before us so that we should think upon heavenly things? And the best of it is, we do not enter the city as convicts, but as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then listen. "The Father stands at the gate and welcomes everyone to his bosom." Can you imagine that, dear ones? Continuing, "There we shall show forth the matchless charms of our Redeemer, and the song will echo and re-echo through the courts of heaven. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So this seventh seal shows the history from the time that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, as well as all the angelic host, leave heaven for their seven-day journey to get the redeemed saints. It shows the redeemed saints then entering the cloud to be forever with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It shows the 7 days of traveling to the Sea of Glass, the reception of their crowns, and the welcoming into the city of God by the Father himself. So this period is seen extending from the time that the Godhead and the heavenly throng leave heaven to bring the redeemed saints home to the beginning of eternity in sweet and loving fellowship with each other of the Godhead, with each of the heavenly angels, and with the rest of the unfallen beings in God's universe forever. These are what the seven seals of Revelation reveal to us.
Amen. Amen. And if you need to reread this, I would suggest either copying the link or copying the entire summary that Brother Rob put in here, so that you can refer to it later. You know, because every now and then someone's going to ask you some questions and you'll have all this data right there handy. So, I'm just going to share one more question because it kind of pertains to something that, one of the seals has to deal with, like the 1798 period and all that. And then we're going to end it there because, this took a little longer than we thought, but that's okay. It needed to be said and it was a blessing to behold. So, this question here is, it starts off saying, "I have a question concerning your people get ready. Wait a second here. Okay, yeah. The people get ready under section prophecy number 3, I wrote, or she's saying you wrote, but I wrote, over 16 and a half centuries earlier, the Lord Jesus said that after the tribulation period, or the 1260-year dark ages ended, these signs would begin to appear. And so the person questioning says, if I understand correctly, the 1260 years ended in 1798. This means that the signs would not start appearing until after the 1260-year period. Now, this is a common question, but we have to understand 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Yes, it looks like it would assume that that would happen in that way, but that's not necessarily what we think is actually happening, and I'll get to that in a second. But the question goes on to say, however, the fulfillment of this prophecy you said occurred on May 19, 1780, which Brother Rob referred to as the dark day of May 19. And he says, or she says, I am doing my best to prayerfully consider what you write and check it with the Word of God, because it is a big deal to get something like this wrong. And so, more or less, the way I can explain this is, the Pope stopped killing Christians en masse years earlier, before 1798, simply because Napoleon was breathing down his neck politically. The Vatican was doing all it could to deal with that problem, and they obviously slowed the killings down to both dedicate more time to that issue as well as generate a false positive image had they been successful in squashing Napoleon's revolt, because Napoleon was also very vocal as to why he was going to try to destroy the Vatican, because he was just the leader of the people that say, look, you guys are killing people. We need to shut you down. And so what they did is they slowed down the killings to make it look like they weren't that bad, right, like they always do. That went on for 18 years. And what happens, like, what happens in America today when they stop something for 6 lousy months? Everybody seems to forget about it. Take the molestation scandal, for example. 6 months after that, and the lawsuits are still going on, people forget about it and say, oh, the Catholic Church is okay now. 6 months. So the Vatican would have no doubt restarted the bloody Inquisitions had they been successful in stopping Napoleon. However, when Berthier was sent in 1798, they were then officially, they had no choice now, they were officially shut down politically, and therefore they were 100% unable at that date, that very date, 1798, to kill any Christians under protection of Vatican law, because they can still kill them if they want. They can still kill them. They were the law of the land. And the reason they couldn't kill them anymore is because they were no longer a state, thanks to Napoleon. They were reduced to only a church. And being just a church, they were subject to the laws of the land, which said you can't kill Christians. So from that day forward, 1798, they lost their power to kill. Even though they stopped the killings a little earlier, and the May 19, 1780 happened a little earlier, you know, the official ending of the prophetic event was when they were officially shut down politically. So there you have it. Anyway, if we can need, oh no, we got some music. Yeah. So if Sister Christy, oh, there she is. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us on the Sabbath. Thank you for the changing of the showbread and blessing us with your presence. Thank you again for keeping all those that we pray for on a regular basis on our prayer list blessed. Thank you for the trials and tribulations as well as the good times that give us a breather once in a while. But we understand, Father, we need the trials and tribulations. And so thank you for helping us get stronger and stronger. And thank you once again for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. But Father, please give us opportunities in the days ahead to share our faith, all the new things that we learn each and every Sabbath. And thank you for letting the signs begin to follow your people so that you are glorified before all. And once again, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.